Good morning and greetings to each one of you in Jesus' name. It's a privilege to be here to worship with you. This morning I'd like to preach a message on the reverential fear of God. This message was born out of a couple cogitations I've had, ponderings. One was, for those of you that have been to the building that we use for our worship services now, know that we have a gym adjoining to our to where we worship, and we use it for our fellowship meals, and also the children play in it during the school year for when they have to play inside games. And so since it's nearby and since it's a nice place, after services it's easy for our children to find our way over there and start playing in the gym. And I was pondering what guides our behavior before church, during church, after church, and how do you, what guides your thoughts on that, and what is appropriate, and how do you decide those types of things? So that was one thing that, as a father, as a pastor, I was pondering. The other one was, came out of our minister's meeting a while back. We were discussing Christian dress. And what principles guide a Christian in how they dress? And I believe there are three Bible principles that guide a Christian on how they dress. I believe first of all, foremost perhaps, is the principle of modesty. Guides us in how we clothe ourselves. God, from the Garden of Eden, after man sinned, dressed Adam and Eve to cover their bodies. And that principle carries down to us today, that we need to clothe our bodies so that they are covered because we're sinners. The second principle that guides a Christian is the principle of separation. So there are clothes that would cover my body that I don't wear because they communicate a different kingdom that I'm a part of. And so I choose not to wear that because of the great principle of God's kingdom being separated from the kingdom of this world. And the third principle I believe that guides us is the principle of respect. And I want to develop some of that thought in the message this morning. That's why the title is The Reverential Fear of God. Fear of God is a deep reverence, respect, and honor from the heart for our Creator, which translates into us worshiping and serving Him only and doing His will. So that's what a fear of God does for us. It positions us to experience God's favor, blessing, and protection. Turn with me to Malachi 3, and there's this couple verses there that are quite interesting. In Malachi 3, we're in the last book of the Old Testament, before the 400 years that are silent between Malachi and the coming of Jesus. And the prophet of Malachi was preaching to the Old Testament Jews that the behavior that they were engaging in was disgusting to God. They were bringing their sick and their blemished animals to sacrifice. They were not giving of their tithes that God had commanded them. They were not being faithful to their wives. And you come to the end of this book, verse 16, then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, And the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. So we see that God, the fear that these folks had for him got his attention, and his face was turned towards them, as we could say it. And this is what God says in verse 17, "And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not." And this couple of verses stemmed from a fear of reverential fear of God that came forth out of their lives as I believe they repented from their sin and as they turned to a true worship of God. What does the reverential fear of God do in our lives? And what happens when we lose a proper fear of God? I'd like to refresh our minds with a few accounts of people who experienced a close visitation with God. I'd like to go to Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6 and verse 1. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly." So the seraphim had six wings. Two of them he covered his face, two he flied with, and two he covered his feet with. "And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke." Quite an experience that Isaiah had in his vision. One that it's hard for us to wrap our mind around, but as we can visualize a visitation of God, a demonstration of his awfulness, his awesomeness, and the door jams, we would say, shook at the voice. And the seraphims, of course, were crying, holy, 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 about the to glorify the Lord. The house was filled with smoke. And Isaiah responded in this way, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon his mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thy iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me." I find it always fascinating. I find it fascinating that Isaiah responded in this way to this visitation from the Lord. His response, and I'm of the belief, I'm of the persuasion that you and I would respond the same way. We would have an encounter with the Lord in this dimension. I believe our undoneness, our uncleanness, our sin would probably be one of the first things that come to our minds just because of the holiness of God and who we are as humans. Now, we have the blood of Jesus covers our sins, and we can, I believe, and we should look forward to seeing God face to face without knowing that that we are in his favor. But the response of Isaiah was that he was undone because he was a man of unclean lips and he dwelt in a people of unclean lips. What was going to happen to him as he was experiencing this visitation from the Lord? And this was a prophet. This wasn't the wicked and the ungodly. This was the prophet of the Lord. Is there a connection between our lips why did that come to his mind instead of his unclean hands? Or I don't know, but maybe there is the reality that what comes out of our mouth is connected to our innermost being, perhaps. The angel brought this, or the seraphim brought this live coal and put it on his lips, and it purged away his iniquity. Turn with me to Exodus 3, 1 to 6. Here we have the account of Moses out in the desert with a flock of sheep, being a shepherd. Exodus 3, verse 1. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. I think this would catch our attention. If we had a shrub, a bush, and there was this fire blazing out of it, but the bush did not disappear. And so Moses' attention was caught by this. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush. So out of this burning bush that did not burn up, come this voice that said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. And he said, draw nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Imagine, however Moses did that. I don't know if he hid it with his hands or maybe with his the cloak or coat or whatever he would have had. He hid his face from the presence of the Lord. A fearsome thing. An encounter that will bring a response from you. From the godly or the ungodly, I believe an encounter like this will bring a response from us. And we'll see the similarity as we look at several of these encounters. Turn with me to Exodus 19. We have the children of Israel. Moses has led the children of Israel out of Egypt, and they are now at the at Mount Sinai. I'd like to begin reading in verse 10 of Exodus 19, verse 10. And the Lord said unto Moses, go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and be ready against the third day. For the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, take heed to yourselves that ye go not up into the mount, nor touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall be surely put to death. There shall not an hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount. And Moses went down from the mount unto the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said unto the people, be ready against the third day, come not at your wives. It came to pass on the third day in the morning, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. I like to visualize this as what we see sometimes as a volcano, because I think that perhaps is the depiction that it was. There's this mountain, and out of the top of this mountain, there was fire, and there was smoke, and there's thunderings and lightnings. And imagine if you were one of those camped around the base. Of course, there was, could easily have been 1.5 to 2 million, possibly 3 million in this group of people that were camped at the base of Mount Horeb. And they could come up to you could get close to the mountain. And the people gathered around it, And out of the top of it was this depiction of, or this, the reality of fire and smoke. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake. God answered him by a voice. The Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount. The Lord called Moses up to the mount, up to the top of the mount. And Moses went up. Doesn't tell us what Moses thought, but I would think that Moses went up the mountain fearfully. It was a fearsome thing. This mountain with fire and smoke and lightning and thunderings, and then this trumpet that sounded long, and then the voice of God that they could all hear, and then Moses come up to the mount. The Lord said unto Moses, go down, charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. Find it interesting to note that God cared that this people didn't get too close to him because they would perish. And let the priests also which come near to the Lord sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them. And Moses said unto the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for thou chargest us, saying, set bounds about the mount and sanctify it. And the Lord said unto him, away, get thee down, and thou shalt come up, thou and Aaron with thee, but let not the priests and the people break through to come up unto the Lord, lest he break forth upon them. So Moses went down unto the people and spake unto them. Turn over to chapter 20 in verse 18. And all the people saw. So Moses gave them the Ten Commandments there. Verse 18, and all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said unto the people, fear not, for God has come to prove you, that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. And the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near and near unto the thick darkness where God was. Turn over to Exodus 24. In verse 9 of Exodus 24, Moses takes 70 elders up into the mountain to meet God. Verse 9, then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in its clearness. I don't know how to understand this verse. I think it's just beyond my comprehension to understand a being in which the as it were, the body of heaven in its clearness. Unfathomable. Under his feet were a pavement of pavers made of stone. And it says they saw the God of Israel. Now, other places it's in the Bible, it says that if anyone sees God, they shall not live. So I don't know if this was, apparently this was in a dimension that they did not die, obviously, from this encounter with God. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel, he laid not his hand, and they saw God and did eat and drink. They witnessed the glory of God in this on this occasion. And they did eat and drink. I have to wonder what food God provided them to eat there in his presence. But they were exposed, the 70 elders, leaders in the children of Israel, were exposed to this demonstration of who God was. Turn with me to Hebrews 12 now. Hebrews 12 references this occasion at Mount Sinai. Hebrews And we think back on Mount Sinai, and maybe you wish you could have experienced that. Maybe you wish you could have seen God in His demonstrate His holiness and His fearsomeness and His awesomeness in those thunderings and lightnings and fire and smoke. And it must have been something to see. But in Hebrews 12, verse 18, the Hebrew writer is comparing the time in which we live to the time there at Mount Sinai. Verse 18, "For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and it burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion." So he is saying that the reality of standing at the base of Mount Sinai was what the children of Israel had. But that's not our experience today. "We are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven." Just to expound on this a little bit. Somehow, in my perspective, it is easier to think about Mount Sinai as a more fearsome thing than when Jesus walked on this earth. And it would seem to me that God spoke from heaven at Mount Sinai and Jesus spoke from earth when he lived here on earth. But that's the opposite of what he is teaching here. He says, "For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth," meaning speaking from Mount Sinai, "much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven," referring to Jesus. So he is ramping up the understanding that you and I are, as it were, if you can have a word picture or analogy in your head, we're standing at the foot of the one who spoke from heaven, which will have a greater responsibility on our lives than the ones that stood at the Mount Sinai and saw all those fearsome things. "Whose voice then shook the earth." So when God spoke from Mount Sinai, the earth shook. "But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of those things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain." So how I understand this is that we today, standing at the feet of Jesus, who speaks from heaven, we are hearing one who will someday soon shake earth and heaven. And only those things that will remain will remain. And that shaking, which perhaps we could call it the consummation of the age, the end of the world as we now know it, judgment day, however you want to, whatever terminology you want to give to that, that shaking will be a much more fearsome and final thing than the shaking that happened at Mount Sinai. And so you and I should have a fear of that reality, or we should have we should understand that there is a solemnness and a finality to this coming shaking of earth and heaven way beyond the fearsomeness of Mount Sinai. Because when Jesus speaks from heaven and closes out the world as we now know it, earth and heaven will be shaken, is what he's teaching us here. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Now flip back with me to Matthew 10. Just a couple verses here. Matthew 10, 24. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? Fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light, and what you hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetops. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Here Jesus was helping us to have a proper fear in our lives, that we should not be concerned about the people who can kill our body and can't touch our soul. Rather, our fear should be placed towards God, who controls our eternal destiny. That's a proper fear. Go with me to Revelation 1. When Jesus walked on this earth, we see that he was here on this earth with his glory cloaked. Otherwise, he couldn't have, I don't think people could have related to him as the way they did. But in Revelation 1, he comes back to, he comes to John on the Isle of Patmos. And he comes to him with his glory revealed. I'd like to be in verse 9 in Revelation 1. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I'm Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. In the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen, and have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. And it goes on with the passage. Now I'd like to bring it home to our assembly. Turn with me to Ephesians 3. And I want to see the progression from God revealing himself in this scary way on Mount Sinai to Jesus walking on earth to the Holy Spirit dwelling within our hearts and God's presence being amongst us as we worship collectively. Ephesians 3, verse 14. Breaking into this, or beginning here in verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. I'd like to point out that the pronoun usage in this passage is ye and your. And in our language, that can be singular or plural. And I believe that it is best to understand this passage in the plural sense, because it is as the Holy Spirit dwells within each one of our hearts, and we come together as a body of believers, as an assembly to worship God, that then, in verse 19, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. That's a mind-stretching reality. And for years, I understood this passage in the singular form, and I always thought, how can you understand? How can the reality be that God in his fullness dwells within me? I believe God dwells within me, but it seemed beyond understanding that God would dwell in me individually in his fullness. And when I understood that the ye and the your and the you should mean plural here instead of individually, it helps me to grasp this passage in a better way, that as God dwells in our hearts individually, and we come together with those dimensions of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in our lives, there is a fullness of God here this morning, I believe, that is different than when I'm out by myself in the ungodly world. Because as God is dwelling in each one of your hearts, and that in us here to collectively, the expression of the fullness of God is much greater. I don't know if you can understand what I'm trying to share. In the Old Testament, the temple was important, and God's Spirit dwelt in that temple. But Jesus taught us that after he went back to heaven, that he would come back and dwell in our hearts as the Holy Spirit. And today, I believe that Scripture clearly teaches us that his temple, his dwelling place, is in the heart of the believers. Reverential fear of God. Our world is fast losing the fear of God that it once had. We see this everywhere. And I believe that we aren't headed in a good way with the fear of God. We're headed in a bad way. We're losing, our society is losing the fear of God that it once had. And I believe that this loss of fear will affect us as the assembly of believers, as the church, unless we cultivate the fear of God in our lives, and unless we cultivate it through understanding God and who he is and his holiness. And so the ponderings that I shared at the outset, how are they connected with a reverential fear of God? Perhaps it's the questions you're asking. But I believe that there is a direct connection with fear of God and how I dress and how I behave myself, especially in worship services and around worship services, because there is a presence of God here that is a dimension that isn't when we are apart from each other. If you would be a silent observer to this group with no connection to the group, you would observe a number of things, one of which you would observe that people come to church wearing nicer, cleaner, better clothing than they do when they go to work. If you would be a silent observer to this group, you would notice that moms and dads enforce and reinforce certain behavior with their children during service. You would notice that. If you would be a silent observer to this group, you would notice that body posture is important. I don't know if you've ever pondered these things, but did you ever notice it's okay for that little child to lay down on the bench and take a nap, but you never see an adult do that? Why is that? It's because body posture is actually important. You're communicating something with your body posture. And it's not about me this morning. I hope not. I hope you're communicating something to God by your body posture in a worship service. Often you notice a hush right before a service starts. You ever think about that? I remember thinking about as a child when we would pray before we ate a meal. There was this hush that came on around the table. Why? What is it? Well, I believe it stems from a reverential fear of God. You become silent, reverent. You'd also notice that there are certain times where everyone is expected to make noise, and other times where you could hear a pin drop. Most times, people sit quietly on the bench. Sometimes they kneel, other times they stand. Why do these behaviors, why do we do these behaviors? What are they, what is the point of them? I believe that it stems from the reality that Scripture teaches us that drawing near to God is a fearful thing. It's an awesome thing. And I'm sure none of us came here to worship this morning with the same fear or dread that the children of Israel did when they drew near to Mount Sinai. I'm sure of that. And I'm not saying that we should have that. I'm just wanting to stir within us the reality that according to the teachings of Hebrews, we gather at the foot of something more fearsome than what the children of Israel did. Because we gather at the foot of Jesus, who's going to shake heaven and earth. Scripture teaches that drawing near to God without proper preparation can be a deadly thing. God was worried, if we can say it that way. He shared his thoughts to Moses, get down there to the bottom of the mountain so those people don't die. And he cared that his presence could cause the people such a problem. As Hebrews, that passage ended up, our God is a consuming fire. Modern Christendom teaches that there is something special to worship by the building that it happens in. And it's modern, but it's also been around for ages. Why were cathedrals made the way they were? Well, it's the concept that it's a special building, takes a special building to have right worship. But our Anabaptist forefathers knew that the body of worshipers that gather to worship a consuming fire is what made the worship special. It wasn't the grandiose building that they gathered in. It was the gathering of the believers that had the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that made worship special. The New Testament clearly teaches that the dwelling of God is not a building, but the hearts of the believers collectively. Know ye not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. And so I believe and I teach that wherever this body gathers to worship, the consuming fire is holy ground. It may be in the woods someday. It may be in a cave. It may be in an old barn. It may be in an old bank building. It may be in a brick church. It may be in a concrete block church. The place that you gather isn't what makes holy worship. It's the gathering of holy people. It's the gathering of people in which God is dwelling within them. And so I believe, because of this reality, that worshiping God can be a fearsome thing, and it should be done in reverence. I believe that's why we teach ourselves and our children to be reverent during whenever God is worshiped. And I believe it. We do our children a disfavor when we allow them to be irreverent at home during worship, but require them to be reverent at church when we worship. I think that's inconsistent, and maybe, but it can be easy when we're at home to allow irreverent behavior to go on while we worship. But at church, we know that other people will notice, and so we be more reverent. The reality is that we're gathering to worship a holy God, which should bring forth a reverence wherever we worship him. I believe we do our children perhaps the greatest favor that we can do for them when we teach them a reverential fear of God. If we and our children can grasp the reality that our God is a consuming fire, and it doesn't matter what pressures come into us in this life, we want to be right with this consuming fire at the end of life. It's perhaps the best gift that we can give our children. And we do it in so many subconscious ways, by the importance that we give to worship services, teach our children how important worship is. By our ways of dressing up to come to church, teach our children that worshiping God is important. The reason that I am dressed the way I am this morning is not about modesty. If it was about modesty, then yesterday when I was in my work clothes, I was immodest. But I don't believe I was. I believe I was modest yesterday as well as today. The reason I am dressed the way I am today is because of a reverential fear of God and a respect for God. And I think it's important for us to understand that we can show respect to God by how we conduct ourselves, by how we dress. I believe that a poor man with only two sets of clothing would still choose the cleaner, better set if he knew that he was coming into the presence of the consuming fire. That's the way it would be. And when we choose to not honor and respect God in that way, I believe it shows us that we don't fear him. A number of years ago, I began observing how men dressed in the business world there in Cumberland, when I would go downtown to the bank, and these businessmen would be walking around the business section in town. And I noticed how dressed up they were. And I got to thinking, I know why they dress up that way. It's because they want their clients to understand that they're serious about their work, and it's important to them. And then I got to thinking, most of them most likely don't dress that way when they go to church. How is it that our society will dress up to serve mammon and dress down to serve God. Is that a mixed up value system or what? Dress up to serve mammon, dress down to serve God. Our value system reveals our worship, and our value system reveals our God. Our God is our highest value in our hierarchy of values. You and I have a value system. There are things that we place very little priority to, and there are things that we place a highest priority to. And what you place in your life, if you can imagine a hierarchy with a pinnacle and arrows going down, what you place at the highest point is your God. And so you can ask yourself, who do I worship? What do I worship? And you can find that answer by what has the highest priority or value in your life. I have a little article here that I want to read to you that a friend shared, or I got from a friend. It goes like this. The fear of God is a deep reverence, respect, and honor from the heart for our Creator, which translates into us worshiping and serving Him only and doing His will. It positions us to experience God's favor, blessing, and protection. The Apostle Paul speaks about the importance of perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We cannot grow into Christ-like maturity and godliness without having the fear of God in our lives. So how do we develop and grow in the fear of God? In our present culture, respect and honor are words that are difficult to explain. For the most part, they describe past generations where husband and wife were loyal to each other, children didn't dare talk back to their parents, students stood up when the teacher walked into the classroom, and people upheld promises made with only a handshake. Today, 50 to 60% of marriages are ending in divorce, families are breaking down, young people are messing up their lives, children are defiant, and a promise given to someone has no meaning. We may never have been taught how to show respect to anyone, including God. So we come into His house with a casual attitude and attire fit for the movies or the beach, chewing gum, talking, joking, checking our iPhones, and texting during the worship service. All the while, the angels in heaven fall on their faces before Almighty God and cry, "Holy, holy, holy." They do it because they know who He is. Knowing Him is the key to fearing, revering, and honoring the Lord. James 4, verse 8 says, "Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you." Have we been taught to show respect to God? I believe we have. There is a culture of reverence and respect in our culture. Are we teaching our children how to show respect to God? That's the question I ponder. If I've been taught it, am I teaching the next generation? I believe a reverential fear of God, when we assemble to worship, will naturally produce reverent behavior. Maybe those things that article mentioned aren't a part of your life, and that's wonderful. But it can easily be a tendency to develop habits that when you ponder them, aren't reverent. I believe that's why we as brothers close our top button when we're in worship service. And that's why we button down our sleeves. It's not a modesty thing, or we would be immodest the rest of the week. It's rather a respect thing. It's a way of communicating to God that this is important to me. Worshiping You is important to me. And we have these nuances in our society that communicate that respect. We want to communicate to Him that worshiping Him is the most important activity that we do. My burden for this message was that we would stir up our respect and reverence for God. We would allow the purging fire of God to prostrate our hearts in worship. My prayer is that someday all of us could witness the angels falling on their faces, crying, "Holy, holy, holy," is the Lord. May God give us wisdom to make straight paths for our feet and our children in the world in which we live. Let's kneel for prayer.